Lord God, we thank you so much for this time that we have to worship you. Lord, what a blessing and a privilege and an honor it is to lift up our voices and proclaim these truths about who you are and all that you've done. And Lord, I thank you that we can gather together as a church family. We can gather together freely. And Lord, what a blessing and an honor it is to be able to have that. And we owe that to your goodness, your kindness, and your blessing, as well as to all those who have served. And Lord, so we are thankful for our veterans. We're thankful for those who have willingly given of their time and their own lives in order to bring about the freedoms that we enjoy here in this country. Lord, I pray that you would bless and encourage veterans today and help them to understand and feel the appreciation that a nation gives to them. Lord, we also, as was already mentioned, we recognize that today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And so, Lord, contrasting the freedoms that we have with places that aren't free, Lord, we know that you're in control. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless and encourage those that are being persecuted. Would you embolden them and strengthen their faith? Help them to be faithful. And, Lord, recognize that you hold everything in your hand. Lord, I pray that the gospel message would continue to go out into the places that aren't free. And us here in this country, Lord, would we use our freedom and not be withdrawn, but instead be bold as we share and proclaim the good God that we serve and the gospel by which he saves. Lord, I pray that right now you would use your word and your Holy Spirit to change us. Don't let us walk out of this room the same way that we walked in, but instead, Lord, the burdens, the worries, the cares, the frustration that we dragged in with us, Lord, we lay them at your feet. We know that you care for us. We know that you're good. We know that you are in control. And so, Lord, we submit those things to you. We also pray, Lord, that you would grow us, that you would change us, that you'd make us more like your son, and that you, as you conform us to the image of your son, Lord, would you help us and encourage us, embolden us, cause us to be faithful, living sacrifices to you that are not conformed to the world and the things that are around us, but instead continually are transformed by the renewal of our minds, transformed by the gospel by which we've been called. So, Lord, I pray that we would live our lives in a way that is worthy of that gospel. Lord, let us grow in our love for you, our love for one another. Let us grow in our compulsion to share the gospel and our joy in living for you. Again, Lord, we thank you for this time that we have. Will we use it for your glory and our good? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. You may be seated. I do want to take a moment and just thank and recognize all the veterans. It is a really special moment that together we can be grateful for the freedoms that we have and those who have served. I also want to say Veterans Day originally, tomorrow, was known as Armistice Day at the 11th minute of the 11th hour on the 11th day of the 11th month. World War I came to an end. And that was a big war. We call it World War I, but they called it the Great War, the war to end all wars. And looking at that history, it's a moment that we can recognize really the hubris of mankind to think that we could solve a problem that only God could solve. And we recognize that that wasn't the war to end all wars, but the war to truly end all wars is coming. And our Savior, our good King Jesus, is going to defeat the last enemy, death. We look forward to the day that Jesus comes again and that all tears, all sickness, all war, all pain is forever ended. And as believers, we should have that perspective. In the midst of a turbulent world, we look around on all the things that might scare us, all the things that might cause us concern. We can hold on to the hope that Jesus wins. The victory is his. And that he is coming to make all things new. So as believers, we look forward to that. Amen? If you have your Bibles, would you open up to Romans chapter 12? Last year, around this time, I was preparing to do one of my favorite things. Ashley alluded to this, but that is decorate for Christmas. Specifically, decorate the outside. She's given me carte blanche to say, hey, whatever you want to do at the outside, you can do. So each year, I add just a little bit more. And so just wait, 5-10 years from now, you'll see us from space. Anyway, I was at the store about a year ago, and I was looking at Christmas lights. And the reason I was looking at Christmas lights is because, I don't know why, but anything and everything I do, I always end up with lights that don't work. And I've tried everything. When it comes to packing the Christmas lights away, you know, you get to May and it's time to pull the Christmas lights down and put them in the storage. And I've done everything I could to make sure that they're handled with care. I use a spool sometimes. I've tried all the method. A spool, you know, just try to zigzag them. The grab and shove method, I've tried that one. That one really doesn't work. I don't know why. But I always end up with lights that don't work. And I've tried so hard. You know, you gotta like pull the little light out and then put a new one in. They always throw in the package a couple of light bulbs that don't work, but they do that just to mess with you to think, okay, I can replace it. And I feel like every time I do that, like if half the strand isn't working, when I'm fiddling with it and I pull one out and try to put a new one in, then now 3/4 of the strand isn't working. So last year, I'm standing at the wall of lights trying to solve my issue and trying to think, how can I avoid each and every year buying new lights? And I see this box that in red letters said guaranteed. And so that, you know, caught my attention. So I went in, I grabbed the box, I started looking at it, and it says guaranteed. If one light goes out, the rest stay lit. All right. I can get behind that. And so I splurged a little bit because the packaging was so convincing, and yesterday, putting the lights up, and I pull it out, and I get them all. I did a pretty good job packing them last year, but I plug them in, and you know what? Believe it or not, the packaging lied. I couldn't believe it, because one light was out, and so were a bunch of other lights. So it was really kind of frustrating to me. I don't know how you guys avoid that, but it's something in life that I feel like death, taxes, and Christmas lights not working. But anyway, the point of this is, in a lot of ways, churches are like Christmas lights. If you have one bulb that's not shining, the rest are impacted. And yeah, we can have strategies and we can have all these different ways that we try to ensure that if one light goes out, the rest keep shining. We can try to do that, but the reality is, just like a chain, if one link is broken, if one link is weak, if one link comes apart, the rest of the thing is impacted. And in the church, we recognize that each and every one of us as individuals is so important, that the role that we play in the church is so important that if we stop shining, if something happens to us, it inevitably will impact the rest of the string of lights, the rest of the church. Today, Paul is going to write in Romans chapter 12. We're reading about what he writes to the Roman church in 57 A.D., that still impacts us today, that is still true. It's timeless, it's timely. We recognize that as a body of Christ, as a church family, who you are as an individual, it really truly matters. So in order to understand this, we're going to first start in Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1 and 2. That's what we covered last week, and then I'll keep reading through the end of 8. Because really, if we want to understand 3 through 8, we got to also understand 1 and 2 first. So, chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. It's a really incredible passage. There's a lot jam-packed in it. As I said last week, as we go into chapter 12, we're now going from this section of scripture, chapters 1 through 11, that is telling us really good information, foundational, doctrinal, theological information. This is who you were. You were a sinner by nature and by choice. If you put your trust in Jesus, you now can be alive in him. If you put your trust in Jesus, you now have been justified by your faith in Jesus. And God is working in us. If he has justified us, he's now working in us to sanctify us. And all this information, chapters 1 through 11, is foundational for us now to begin chapter 12 through the rest of the book to understand more fully what we are to do with that information. If we have this foundational theological truth, this thing that has happened in us, what now does it look like for a Christian to live a Christian life? What does it look like for you and for I who have been justified by our faith in Jesus? How are we now to live? How are we to live our lives in a way that honors God, that reflects the gospel by which we've been called, and that lives in such a way that no matter where we are, whether we're surrounded by believers or unbelievers, we can still magnify Christ by the way that we live. And so chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, give us the context for what we're covering today, starting in verse 3. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I'm not going to re-preach everything that I preached last week, but it's important for us to know that the things that we read in verse 3 and onward is our spiritual worship. The things that we read from verse 3 onward is how we present ourselves as a living sacrifice. How we, if we keep going to the next verse, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our mind. How are we to live a life that is not conformed, but instead transformed? How are we to live a transformed life? We're about to get the answers in 3 through the rest of the book. A transformed life looks like living the gospel out each and every single day. And it looks like, in just a minute, starting verse 3, what we're about to read. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it has the power to save. And this power to save is not just simply you get saved and then you're fine, you put your trust in Jesus, and then you can go and do whatever you want. You can live however you want. No, the power to save that God has for you and for me is to change us and mold us and grow us to conform us to the image of the Son. So if we truly are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. If we truly are in Christ Jesus, then that means we are therefore now under no condemnation. That means that we are free from our sin, free from our guilt, free from the weight of death that presses down on us. We are now free in Christ Jesus. And if that is you, then that means that you now have the ability, the freedom, the obligation, the responsibility to have and to live a life that is transformed. To have and to live a life that is being sanctified. Because if he has justified you, meaning that he has removed the penalty of sin from your life, declared you not guilty in Christ Jesus, if you have been justified, then he who justified you is still faithful to sanctify you. That means that the war that's raging within you, that have you ever done something that you didn't want to do? You have this feeling where you're saying, okay, I know that I should do this, but I'm going to do this. there's this war raging within to sin. But the awesome work of God through sanctification is that he is removing the power that sin has over your life, the grip that it holds over you. He's removing that. The more you grow in your relationship with Jesus, the more you have your focus directed only on him, the less the things of this world look so attractive. And so we can be conformed, not to this world, but instead we can be transformed by the renewal of our mind in order to discern what is the will of God. And well, what is the will of God? The will of God is that we as his church, we as the body of Christ here on earth would be to carry out the mission that he's given us. So let's read about that for in just a minute here. Starting in verse 3, for by the grace given to me. What Paul is referring to when he says that phrase, he said that phrase earlier in Romans. He'll say it again. He'll say it in other letters that he writes in the New Testament, something similar to that phrase. What he's referring to here is the fact that God has graced him, God has allowed him, God has made him an apostle. And so when Paul makes that reference, for by the grace given to me, he's now referring to his apostolic authority. And he's about to say something. He says, I say to everyone among you. What he's now saying is, I exhort each and every one of you. I challenge you. I am pleading with you because of the authority that he has as an apostle. So this isn't just Paul saying, hey, I got some, hey, try this on, right? I got an idea, maybe you might like it. He's saying, no. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, with everything in me, I plead with you, I exhort you, I am commanding and asking you so graciously to do this thing. And what is the thing that he wants us to do? To not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Easy peasy, right? All you gotta do is get out of the way of your own self. All you gotta do is move number one from the throne. Easy peasy, right? Well, actually, if we are in Christ Jesus, it is something that we already, at least in word, have admitted. We've admitted that we are number one. We've admitted that we aren't Lord and Master of our own life. We are in Christ Jesus. He is Lord and Master. But Paul, writing to this group of believers, he says, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. He's writing to a group there in Rome in 57 AD, and there's a lot happening at that time. There are folks that have been Jews their whole life that have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they have turned to Jesus. But ethnically, their heritage is Jewish. And then there's folks that their heritage is Gentile. They've heard the gospel of Jesus, they've turned to Jesus, and they are now together, one church. But historically, these two groups of people are at odds with one another. Historically, the Jews and the Gentiles are in some cases hating one another. And now they're coming together as one body. It's a pretty big deal. They're groups of people that are coming from all sorts of different backgrounds, ethnic, maybe coming from different religious backgrounds, coming from different economic backgrounds. There's some that are there in the Roman church that are slaves. There's some that are there in the Roman church that are free. And Paul says, I want each and every one of you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought, but to think with sober judgment, to be realistic of who you are. And who are we? How can we be realistic of who we are? Well, first of all, let's make sure that we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Why? Because each and every one of us is a sinner saved by grace. Each and every one of us was a sinner, now called a saint. Every single one of us, if we're in Christ Jesus, we were dead and now we're alive. We were lost and now we're found. And Paul has just spent 11 chapters painfully, excruciatingly, in great detail, telling us that we didn't have anything to do with that. Yeah, we have the responsibility. Yeah, we have the choice. Yeah, we need to put our trust in Jesus. But this is, Romans 1, 7, 16 and 17, the power of God for salvation, not the power of man. And so if we think about ourselves realistically, if we take true evaluation of who we are in the mirror, we recognize that our good and our gracious and our awesome God has made us into something new. We're no longer who we used to be. We're now being conformed to the image of the Son. And so that helps put it in perspective, doesn't it? Because it's not a puff your chest out, kind of look at what I've done. No, it's fall on your knees and say, look at what He's done. But the flip side of that is sometimes we will look at ourselves and we'll think, oh, I'm nothing special. You know, I try and I try and I try and again and again and again I fail. And so maybe you found yourself in that situation where you're trying so hard to do something good, to be something good, and again and again and again you're met with your own failure. And you start hearing these whispers in your head that are telling you, well, you're just not good enough. Well, you just won't measure up. Or, you know what? You did it now. That's the thing. God won't forgive you anymore. Those things that you've done, that person you've been, you know what? Why would God even want to waste His time on you? You need to recognize that those are lies from the enemy. You need to recognize that those things have no place for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Romans 8:1. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. Sin and death doesn't have a hold on us anymore. And so when we look at ourselves in the mirror with sober judgment, with clear eyes, we recognize who we truly are. We're new. We've been saved by a good and gracious and awesome God. When we see that, we can see Him clearly. When we see who our awesome and good who God is, we recognize who He truly is. He's a God who loves us, who created us in His image. He's a God who breathed life into us and cares about us. And each and every one of us has inherent value and worth because of God's fingerprints all over us. And in the fact that we are sinners by nature and by choice, we look back at the fall and we recognize everything has been marred. Everything has been messed up because of that, because of sin and because of death. But our good and gracious and awesome, patient God has been working to bring about our salvation. And to make us new. And so we look at this God and we see Him for who He clearly is. Not some God of our own making. Not some Messiah of our own imagination. No, truly the God of the universe. And when we can see Him clearly, we see ourselves clearly. And so Paul is saying, hey guys, I want you to do this. I want you to know who you truly are. Don't elevate yourself above others, and at the same time, don't smush yourself down too much. But, continuing still in verse 3, second half, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. He's called each of us to faith in Jesus alone. Verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. Now he's going to paint a word picture for us. And in the Bible, we see the church as, we see two main word pictures describing the church. One is the bride of Christ. And this other one that we're talking about now is the body of Christ. And so he begins this word picture and he says, for just as in one body, we have many members. Think about it. Think about how awesome your body is. And maybe you're saying, oh no, it's not, it doesn't feel awesome today. Well, it is awesome. Because your body is given to you by God. Your body is incredible because He wove you and your body together in your mother's womb. And your body is functioning at such a high capacity, it boggles the minds of physicians and scientists how intricately woven together our bodies are. And they really are amazing. But as you have one body, you also have many members, many different parts of your body. You have different parts of your body that function in different ways. And aren't you thankful for that? Like, I'm really glad that, like, my hands don't function the same way that my feet do, and vice versa. And when you have a part of your body missing, you recognize it. You feel the loss of it. I was once talking with a guy, and I was trying to explain the whole, body of Christ thing. And so I start naming different body parts that maybe seem insignificant, but they're still important. And I was saying, you need your hands to pick up things. You need your feet to bring you around to things. You need your ears to hear and all that. And I said, not any of the parts that make up our whole body is insignificant. They all have a function. They all have something that we need it to do, and they're all important. And then I got cute, right? I got a little cutesy here. I said, except for maybe, like your pinky toe, right? I don't know what that's for, right? And so he takes off his shoe. Oh, no. Takes off his sock. Okay. And he starts wiggling his toes, and he's missing his pinky toe. Cool. All right. So, won't ever try to do that again. But he says to me, he said, "You think I didn't feel that come off?" Okay, I get it. Again, no matter how small the part is, it still matters. And if it's not there, we feel it. If it's not functioning in the way that it should function, we recognize that it's not functioning in the way it should function. So Paul, he says, "For as one body has many members, and the members do not have all the same function, so we, though many." Again, think about the different backgrounds that he's writing to. Think about the different economic statuses that he's writing to. Think about the different ethnicities that he's writing to. So we, though many, are one body in Christ. What he's speaking of is true unity and not uniformity, not saying everybody has to look the same way, everybody has to think the same way, everybody has to do the same thing. No, he's saying the things that are making us different on the outside, those are good, those are beautiful, because we should have different functions, because not everybody can do the work of the feet, not everybody could do the work of the hands. We should have different functions, but we're still one. Together, collectively, we make up the body of Christ. Together, collectively, as individuals, we matter. But as individuals, we are only in our proper place when we are part of the one whole body. And oftentimes, I'll talk with people and they'll say something along the lines of, "Well, I love Jesus. I can totally get along with Jesus. He's great. But man, his church just drives me crazy. I love Jesus, but, I've kind of grown to hate the church. I love Jesus, but I have no time, I have no interest in the church." And honestly, I think I can understand that sentiment sometimes, right? Maybe you can too. Because a lot of us, many of us, most of us, probably all of us, have at one period of time experienced church hurt, right? We've experienced the church not acting like the church should act. We've experienced seeing members in that body that aren't carrying out the functions that they ought to carry out. We've seen that people are imperfect. We've seen that people are sinners, still struggling with that battle over sin. And we have been hurt. But don't go so far to say, "I love Jesus, but I hate the church." Because, man, let me tell you, if anybody says, "Hey, Josh, you're great, Ashley, I'm not going to like that. How do you think that I'm going to take that?" If God has given us this body, and he's also called this body his bride, how do you think Jesus feels when we denigrate his bride? When we take pot shots at his bride? No, we don't need to whitewash everything and say, "Oh, well, everything's just perfect and hunky-dory." No. We're not perfect. Warts and all, right? We will hurt each other. We'll fail each other. But we don't give up on the thing that God has given us. I remember when Ashley and I got married, here we are, standing in front of everyone, saying I do, and I'm thinking about how long it had been for us to get to that point, and how literally from the first time that we started dating, I knew a lot sooner than she did. She had a lot of questions about me. She had a lot of things that, so she was a lot better earlier on than me, but I knew. And there I am standing, and I'm recognizing, wow, this is so cool. This is what we've been looking forward to, but my heart was going crazy. It's skipping a few beats because I'm nervous. Why? Because I'm recognizing it's no longer just about me. It's about her. And I can't only live life just trying to navigate and only do things according to what I want. I now not have to put somebody else in front of me. I need to care about somebody else more than I care about myself. I need to care about somebody else, and I need to be concerned about somebody else more than I'm concerned about myself. And folks, that's scary, isn't it? That's weighty. That's a responsibility. And in the same way, as we look at the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, we recognize how awesome it is and how great of a celebration it is, but we can also take a moment to just say, hey, this is a nerve-wracking thing. Because if we truly are going to belong to one another, oh man, like, we're kind of putting ourselves out there, aren't we? We're kind of putting ourselves in a very vulnerable situation. Verse 6 says this, let me back up to verse 5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Individually members of one another. We belong to one another. If we have chosen to put our trust in Jesus, he doesn't just simply say, okay, yeah, put your trust in Jesus and then just live life however you want. Be a lone ranger, be a lone wolf, whatever. Just get at it, get at life all by yourself. No, he's placed us. The moment that we put our trust in Jesus, he's placed us in a body. He's placed us in a family. And the moment that we put our trust in Jesus, he has claimed and told us that we belong to one another. And that's awesome. Because we recognize that there is a church body that supports us, but it can also be a little scary. But there's a reason behind it. Because what is the mission of the church? The mission of the church Jesus gives to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28. He says, go and make disciples. The mission of the church is to spread the good news of who Jesus is and then teach people to become disciples, fully fledged followers of Jesus. Folks, we can't do that on our own. We need one another to lift each other up, to support each other. We cannot do this discipleship on our own, because you can spend all your time trying to be more godly. You can spend all your time trying to read the Bible on your own, and that will be good and beneficial. But if you're not in community with other believers, guess what? You're fighting against the way that God designed it to happen. Because as one body that is individually members of one another, you know what God allows us and calls us to do? He allows and calls us to lift one another up, to carry each other when we can't walk on our own. He allows us and calls us to maybe avoid and ignore the ugliness that we find in each other, and also maybe sometimes point out that imperfection in a very loving, kind way so that we can grow. We sometimes go through life and we're kicking and screaming, and don't you want somebody to come and just wrap you up and carry you to the next spot? The other day, as I'm getting ready to set up Christmas lights, we were removing leaves, because I guess it's still fall, right? And so we're raking up all these leaves, and I'm putting these leaves in this big cart that we got and transferring the cart to the trailer to get rid of it. And as I'm doing that, I'm watching my 5-year-old. He starts doing the same thing. And I thought, oh, well, that's kind of cool, right? First time for everything, right? So he's helping out. And then I turned and I went to grab something else and came back and I looked, and the cart is full of leaves. And he's now grunting, and he's moving the cart to the trailer, and he's now dumping it, and he's going back, and he's doing the work. Thinking, wow, that's really cool. In my mind's eye, I'd start imagining years of free child labor. I'm thinking, yeah, I could get used to this, right? Promise? No, I won't do that. But anyway, it's so cool as I'm watching in, and I look over, and Ashley's over there, and she's raking, and she's doing work too. And I look at myself, and I'm watching them do work. I said, oh, I guess I should do work now. The really sweet thing about a family is when it works together, it's cohesive, and when it works together, the load is lightened. I could have been out there on my own, and it would have taken me hours, and it would have been a lot of work, but together, if we were working together, the load's lightened, the time, it goes by quickly. Life is hard, folks. If you're in a family that is lifting you up, that's carrying you when you can't carry yourself, that's encouraging you and keeping you accountable, well, you know what? The work, it gets a little bit lighter. And not only the work to just get through life on your own, but also, remember, the work that we've been given, the mission we've been given by Jesus to make disciples. Just keep reading verse 6. It says this, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. We've all been given gifts by God, natural talents, these abilities to supernaturally be more than we have ever been on our own. Having gifts given to us, how selfish and how silly would we be to have those gifts but never use them? Having gifts that are different, gifts that play out in a different way, we'll talk about those gifts more in future weeks. But these gifts that we've been given and then placed in the body of Christ, we have a responsibility. As Paul says, let us use them. Let's not keep our gifts to ourselves. Let's not be selfish in such a way, because someone needs you. Because someone in our church body needs you. And you need the church body. God has designed this thing so wonderfully. Just like our human bodies are intricately woven together, he's woven the church body together. And so, if we have gifts, let's use them for the good of the church, for the glory of God. This is what a worshiping church looks like. This is what a church looks like that has been transformed by the gospel. This is what a church looks like that is truly living out all that God has called us to be, all that he's called us to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for your love and kindness to us. Thank you so much, Lord, for putting us together as a church family. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be patient with one another. I pray that you would help us to love one another well. And Lord, everything that we do, can we do it for your glory? Will we do it for the good of one another? Help us to truly understand what it means to belong to a church family, what it means to use the gifts that you've given us for the church's edification, for your glory, and for the gospel proclamation. Lord, we thank you so much that each and every one of us matters so much. And thank you so much that you have placed us in the body of Christ. Help us to understand that. Help us to live it out. Help us to be joyful of that truth. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. God bless you. See you next week.